I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather together with you all on Sunday morning and sing songs like what we sung. Because I find I need to be reminded the truth that God never fails, will never fail us. The truth that it's Christ's cross that has bought our freedom and that God's love is still reaching in the midst of whatever we're facing. And so thank you for singing. I'm grateful for the opportunity to sing with you to our God. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 23. We're going to be in a pretty large portion of Acts this morning, trying to cover chapters, the middle of chapter 23 through the end of chapter 26. So obviously we're not going to read it all, but we will read a significant portion of it this morning. Maybe you can even picture kind of this in this way. If you've ever visited the Grand Canyon before, or any other kind of big site, just maybe Grand Canyon's an easy one to picture. You know there are at least two ways, and there's probably more than this, but at least two ways that you can take in the glory or the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. You can stand at a lookout and be able to see the panorama and kind of see a bigger picture. And from that bigger picture, take in just how magnificent the Grand Canyon is. Or you could also hike down into the Grand Canyon and be able to see all sorts of different details and areas of the Grand Canyon, maybe focus on just some small area of it to be able to see the grandeur. When we come to open up our Bibles and read our Bibles, whether on Sunday morning or throughout the week as we open up the scriptures, that there's a similar reality at work. In which we can see God's glory by observing a bigger panorama of Scripture, maybe in the whole story of Scripture. Or we can dig down into specific details, just little phrases, maybe even one word, to be able to have God's glory and love and goodness revealed through His Word. And you know from this series in the book of Acts, we've been doing more of the former than the latter. We've been looking at larger portions of Scripture as we go throughout Acts. And again, we're going to do that this morning in hopes that we might get a glimpse into God's glory and His goodness in the face of our trials as we look at Paul in the midst of his trials. And here's how I think we could summarize what we find in this panorama we're going to look at. God takes our trials and turns them for good. God takes our trials and turns them for good. One of the amazing, incredible truths about our God is that He takes something that seems purposed and designed for one end, and He uses it for a completely different end in our lives. And we see this maybe most clearly in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? I love the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Because Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt, sent away from his family, and then imprisoned on false accusations. And he spends the larger part of his teen years and all of his 20s as a slave and in prison because of the spite and anger of his brothers. And yet we come to find that it's through those very circumstances that God eventually takes Joseph and makes him second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then Joseph, years later, when his brothers come trembling before him, "What's this guy going to do to us? He's got all this power now." What says to them these words, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In Acts 23 through 26, we see a parallel to that in Paul's story in Paul's life. The Jews make this plot to kill Paul, take him out. And then they continue to make all sorts of false accusations against Paul to keep him imprisoned. Imprisoned for 2 years, even though he's done nothing wrong. And yet we find it's through those very events that God uses Paul to testify to some of the most influential people in Rome or in Israel at that time for the gospel. And that God ultimately gets Paul to Rome where he's promised to take them. God takes our trials and turns them for good. And so I want you to think with me for a moment before we read together God's word this morning, Acts 23. What trials are you currently facing in your own life? What are you going through that is making life difficult for you? What is discouraging you and weighing down on you? What is pressing in on you, causing you maybe even almost constant pain and distress? What's keeping you up at night? What's consuming your thoughts throughout your days? And if your life is trial-free currently, maybe you can reflect on past trials you've had, or see this morning as God's preparation for future trials, which are sure to come for all of us in this life. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. I think it's about 57 total verses. We're going to kind of skip through them. We're going to read it all up front this morning, ultimately then in hopes of being able to see two truths and one application out of this large section of God's word together. And so let's pray, and then we'll start in Acts 23, verse 12. Father, we rejoice that you are not a God who is distant, that you are not a God who sees our suffering from afar and says, suck it up and deal with it. But rather, you are a God who has suffered in our place for us and is acquainted with all of our sorrows. And that you are a God who is able to supply all we need in our suffering, in our trials, in our difficulties through Christ. And so, God, I pray that this morning, in the midst of whatever we are facing or going through, Christ would be magnified as we look at how Christ was magnified in Paul's life through his trials. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So set the context here for just a moment. Last week, we heard how Paul went to Jerusalem, and he went there to give this financial gift to the people who were there. And when he arrives, he eventually ends up in the temple where he's seized by a mob. He's beaten, he's arrested, he's ultimately rescued by the Roman soldiers, but then is placed under their care, in some sense, arrested. And then he's put before this Jewish council on trial, and that council ends up breaking out into a melee between two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Roman soldiers rescue him again. And as Paul is sitting in a prison cell, probably wondering, what in the world is going to happen next to me? We heard the last words we read last week, that Jesus appears to him. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And it's in that context that we come to Acts 23, 12 through 24. Now these verses seem like they could be straight from a thriller movie. And so maybe you can imagine the Bourne Identity theme song playing in your head as we read through these verses. I wanted to play it for us this morning, but we've got copyright issues with that. So then I thought about humming it this morning, but we've got other issues with that. So you are just going to have to imagine it in your head. I apologize. But imagine that as we read these verses. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him to the tribune, brought him to the tribune, and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, don't tell anyone that you've informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, 12 o'clock. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So there's this group of 40 Jewish assassins who come up with this plan to kill Paul. And they go to the Jewish leaders and say, hey, call Paul down for another council, or call down Paul for another trial. And while the soldiers are bringing him down, we're gonna jump them and we're gonna kill Paul. And they're so dead set on this, they make this oath where they say, we're not gonna eat or drink anything until Paul takes his last breath. Now, unfortunately, Paul's nephew, who we know nothing else about, or fortunately, we might say for Paul, gets word of this plan, blows the whistle, goes to the Roman tribune. And then the Roman tribune gathers up 470 soldiers. both maybe you could picture his normal guys, along with his special ops, spearmen, horsemen, to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, once Paul gets to Caesarea, there's this big trial that takes place there under Felix, who would be tasked as acting as judge in this courtroom. So maybe as we read this next section, starting in 24, verse 1, you can picture or imagine the Law and Order theme song playing in your background to this scene. Here's where we pick up, 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no farther, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague." Feels a little bit personal if you're Paul, right? Call me a plague? And then goes on and says, "He's one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." If I'm Paul there, I'm thinking, I've never stirred up any riot. Everyone else is the one who's causing riots against me. Goes on, says he's a sect of the, or ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out about him everything of which we accuse you. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." So capture the scene here. The Jews hire this professional lawyer named Tertullus, who we know is good at his job, based both on how he kind of butters up the judge. Did you catch that? "Oh, Felix, you are the bestest, best governor we've ever had." And by how he frames the charges, charging Paul both of rioting, which would have been a death penalty in the Roman courts, and of profaning the temple, which would have been a death penalty in the Jewish courts. Tertullus is good at his job. Maybe you can picture Tertullus having his own first century evening commercial when Jeopardy was on, right? "Demand Tertullus!" Or "Hurt in a car, call Tertullus," or whatever you want to picture, right? Tertullus is this lawyer who's really good at his job, who Paul is up against. And yet we see that all the accusations are false, and Paul simply lays out the truth and says that none of the things they claim are true. So what's the response then? Well, Felix ends up playing this political game in many ways. And so maybe if you want to imagine a song in your head, you can imagine the West Wing theme song in your head. I don't know, that's before my time, so I don't actually know what that one sounds like, but that's the only political one I could think of. Pick up in chapter 24, verse 22. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So Felix refuses to render a verdict. In some sense, because he doesn't want to upset the Jews and lose his position as governor by upsetting them. Even though he knows the accusations are false in many ways. He says, I'll push it off. And then Festus, as the next governor, comes in. And so many says, all right, Festus, he's your problem now. Deal with him. And so what we're going to skip over, Festus holds another trial. And, And ultimately, he wants to do the Jews' favor as well. You kind of see this dynamic of the Roman governors trying to ingratiate themselves with the Jews. And so he says, all right, Paul, we're going to take you back to Jerusalem and have you tried there. But Paul knows that's not going to be good. So Paul exercises his right to appeal and says, I want to go to Rome. And I want to actually be tried before Caesar. As a Roman citizen, Paul has that right. And so Festus agrees, okay, we'll send you there. Unfortunately, Festus doesn't actually have any charges to send Paul on. And it doesn't look very good to send a prisoner to Caesar and say, here's this guy, he wants a trial, but I don't know what he's being tried for. And so actually through that, we find that Festus, King Agrippa, who's the son of Herod, who we saw was killed in Acts chapter 12, his sister Bernice, and then all sorts of other influential people gather together in order to hear Paul speak. Picture that. Paul's in chains, he's a prisoner, and there's all these influential people in this crowd gathered to hear him speak. And as they're gathered there, he then launches into his testimony and speaking of Christ. And we'll pick up, and this is the last portion we'll read, in chapter 26, verse 12. He's talking about his journey to Damascus after he talked about how he persecuted the Christians. He said, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king. And so maybe you can picture, while there's this large crowd, Paul's eyes are narrowed on the king. King Agrippa, I'm talking to you. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, I know that's a lot that we read this morning. What might we take away from that? There's much, and we can't possibly cover it all, as I said. But I want to have us see two truths and one application, especially as it relates to Paul's trials and then to our trials today. Here's the first truth. God is sovereign over our trials. God is sovereign over all our trials. Paul's life seems to be driven by forces that are entirely outside of his control. The malicious plot of the Jews, false accusations that keep him imprisoned, the whims of a politically corrupt ruler, all resulting in him having to face and endure three different trials and then 2 years of being imprisoned. Like, it just seems like things that are completely outside Paul's control are driving his life, directing. And yet we know from this chapter, as we look from the outside in, that God is in control of everything that is driving Paul's life in this scenario. God is sovereign over Paul's trials, and he's sovereign over all of our trials as well. To which we should ask, what does it mean for God to be sovereign over our trials? Because it's easy for God's sovereignty to simply become a kind of, I think, buzzword at times that we just throw out there. What does it mean for God to be sovereign over all of our trials? I think we can actually see three things it means by looking at Paul's story here. Here's the first, and maybe the one we go to most often. God has a purpose for all our trials. Every last one of them, no matter how big or how small, God has a purpose for all our trials. For Paul, God's purpose is to have him testify to Christ before rulers and kings. Something that, you know, God actually said Paul would do way back when God saved him on the Damascus road. Acts 9:15, through Ananias, God says of Paul, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, which we've seen the most of in Acts, and kings, and the children of Israel. Here we see God fulfilling that purpose, that Paul testified to kings about Jesus Christ. Paul's trials, which may have seemed pointless, were purposeful in God's hands. So also God has a purpose in all of our trials, no matter how pointless they may seem to us. And you can think of the famous verses in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God purposes our trials to have us grow in faith and in Christ-likeness. Trials in our lives can feel meaningless and pointless on the surface, where we end up thinking and feeling, why am I going through this? This does not make any sense to me. Have you ever felt that? Sooner or later in the Christian life, and I think in life in general, we feel that. And it is a great source of comfort for us to know that when our trials don't make sense to us, they come from the hand of a perfectly wise, loving, powerful God who never puts his people through trials without a purpose. To say that God is sovereign over our trials also means God is able to deliver us from our trials. It means that at any moment, he can deliver us from whatever trials we are walking through. He can use an angel like he did to break Peter out of prison in Acts 12. He can use an earthquake like he did to break Paul and Silas out of prison in Acts 16. Or he can use the eavesdropping ears of a teenage boy like he did to rescue Paul from the plot of the Jews in this chapter. God is able to deliver at any point. And what's interesting is I think there's this great image here of the God we serve is so much greater than 470 Roman soldiers that are used to deliver Paul in this scenario. He's the one who has heaven's armies at his fingertips and commands. At any moment, he can deliver us from our trials. And yet, to confess that God is sovereign also means he may not deliver, but may simply supply the grace to keep going and endure. It's interesting that in this very section, we see God does deliver Paul from the plot on his life, but he doesn't deliver Paul from 2 years of prison in Caesarea. When we say and believe God is sovereign over trials, we hold to this tension. God can deliver, but that doesn't mean that he always will. And so you and I, in the midst of our trials, can continue to cry out to God in prayer. God, please deliver me. Please take away this pain. Please restore this relationship. Please remove this hardship. Please silence the doubts. Please replace despair with joy. And yet, in the midst of all those cries, still trust God is good, even if he does not deliver. And we'll see us through them. Which leads to then the third thing I think it means for God to be sovereign over our trials. God will see us through all our trials. In each of his trials in these chapters, Paul stands alone before some very powerful and very corrupt people. the odds do not seem to be stacked in his favor. And yet at every turn, God supplies Paul with what he needs, the words he needs, and sees him through each and every trial. Maybe we can just picture for a moment our trials being a little bit like a corn maze. I don't know how many of you have done a corn maze in here before, probably a lot because we live in Lancaster County, but I haven't done one in a while. But I can remember when I did a corn maze, it was a little bit frustrating because you go in and things don't go how you expect them to go. You end up in places you didn't want to be at and not quite sure, how do I get out of this place? A corn maze is in many ways this trial as you're not sure, where am I? How do I get out of here? All these different things. And yet, what do corn mazes also often, I think many of them have, at least the ones that I've done? They have someone in the center who is standing up in a tower, who is able to see the end from the beginning, who knows exactly where you are, and knows exactly what you need in that moment to keep going. And so if you've got your flag and you wave your flag, they're able to tell you, go there, turn here. In many ways, the presence of that person in the tower assures you will get through this corn maze. You're not getting stuck here. You're going to make it through. We as Christians have someone so much greater than a person in a tower. We have God Almighty, who sits enthroned, who is eternal, seeing the end from the beginning, who is omniscient, seeing every single detail of our lives, and who is omnipotent, able to do anything and everything. As long as he sits on the throne, you and I will get through our trials because he will see us through them. We often look at certain trials and ask, how am I going to make it through this? How am I going to keep going in light of this? And the answer to that is, in many ways, simply, God will get me through. He will see me through. All right, that's first truth. God is sovereign over our trials, so he's a purpose in them. He can deliver us from them, and he will see us through them. Second truth, God is at work in all our trials. Think more closely with me about how God is at work in the midst of Paul's trials. God uses Paul's trials to open up opportunities for him to proclaim the gospel that he never would have had otherwise. Paul stands before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa, before Bernice, and before some of the most influential people in the world at this time, and has the opportunity to speak about Jesus and what Jesus has done for Paul and what Jesus could do for these rulers if they would simply repent and believe him. God uses Paul's trials to open up doors for the gospel. And later in Paul's life, we hear this happens again during his imprisonment in Rome, because when he writes to the Philippian church, he tells them, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and also to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul sees his chains as providing the opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed in advance. God may use our trials to open up opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Some of you in here have proclaimed the gospel at funerals of loved ones. Some of you have proclaimed the gospel in cancer center treatments to doctors and other patients. Some of you proclaim the gospel as you've sat across the table from someone else and told your story of suffering. I'm amazed by those stories. When God's people not only trust him to see them through trials, but also see in trials the opportunity to proclaim the hope and grace of Jesus Christ in the midst of them. God may use our trials to open up those opportunities. He may also, right along with that, use our trials to open up doors for ministry. Paul, it's interesting to me, Paul didn't just present the gospel to Felix once. We hear that over 2 years, he had ongoing conversations with Felix. In some sense, we might actually say, Paul was Felix's pastor for those 2 years. Now, it doesn't seem like Felix took to heart what Paul said, right? Whenever Paul started to talk about the gospel and judgment and need for Christ, Felix became alarmed. And yet, can you imagine what all they might have talked about? 2 years conversing? Paul might have known about what Felix was facing, his suffering, what he was walking through, and been able to speak into that. It doesn't seem like it made any impact on Felix's life at this moment, but who knows down the road whether it did or not. In the same way, Paul's imprisonment opened up this opportunity for ministry he wouldn't have had otherwise. And the same thing may be true of our lives and our trials. Right? We know this. The person who faces the terrible grief of losing a loved one is often far better able to minister to other people in the midst of their grief. Because they know that's, I know what that feels like, right? The person, the parent who has a prodigal child who walks away from the faith is often far better able to pray for and minister to other parents who are walking through that scenario. The person who struggles with an eating disorder or self-harm is often far better equipped to minister to others who are dealing with the same things. And we could go on and on with that list, right? That our trials often are God's means to equip us to be able to minister to other people in ways we never would have been able to otherwise. Charles Spurgeon is a famous pastor from the 1800s, likely one of the greatest preachers in history. And Spurgeon also suffered greatly from depression and despair that at times didn't seem to lift. And on one occasion he said this, he said, "I would gladly go into the depths of depression 100 times in order to learn how to cheer a downcast spirit, that I might better know how to speak a word in season to the weary." Paul himself said a similar thing to the Corinthians when he said, "God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Our trials may be the very means God is using you and I, or equipping you and I, to be able to minister to other people in the face of their trials as well. Now, I say may before both of those things, because in some sense, we don't actually know how God will end up using our trials. We've got a kind of a big picture of, all right, he's gonna help us grow in faith, become like Christ, but actually how he used them, we sometimes don't know. God, and when that's the case, we believe God is at work even when we don't know what he's doing. Can I show you how we see this even from Paul in these chapters? Paul is held captive by Felix for 2 years on false accusations without any farther trial. To which I read that portion of scripture and I ask, God, why did you take one of your best players, your most winsome evangelists, your most proven disciple makers, your most effective church planners, and sit him on the bench for 2 years? Think about all the ministry Paul could have been doing in Rome. Think about all the people he could have been reaching with God. Think about the church. God, why? To which God responds to little Kyle and says, "The Lord is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." How you could not fathom all that I was doing here in this moment as I had Paul sitting in prison in Caesarea. The reality is we aren't going to always understand exactly what God is doing in the midst of our trials, and yet we're simply called to trust him and say, God is God. He is infinitely bigger, wiser, more powerful, and more loving than I can fathom. And he is at work in the midst of all our trials, even if we don't know what he's doing. And ultimately, all that he is doing will prove to be in the end for his glory and for our good. And so I will trust him, even though I may not know what he's doing, why he's doing it, or what in the world is going to happen. All right, those are the two truths. Let's look at the application then. Seek to keep the gospel central in our trials. That's the application I want to have for this morning. Seek to keep the gospel central in our trials, my trials, your trials. Paul sounds like a broken record in his trials, if you read through this entire section, where just every time, in some sense, he's going back to his own testimony of how Christ has saved him, and then talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope to save sinners. And there's a way we could have approached these chapters looking at what Paul teaches us about what it means to be an effective witness. And I would encourage you, maybe you want to read back through these chapters this week and think of it through that lens. What does it mean to be an effective witness based on what we see of Paul in these chapters? But what we see is, ultimately, to be an effective witness, we must keep the gospel central. That we tell people of their need for Jesus. That we are sinners who stand deserving God's judgment, and there's nothing we can do to escape that. And then we tell people of God's provision, that God has sent his one and only son, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are forgiven and can have new life. And then we call people to respond to that message, repent and believe the gospel, because there's salvation in no other name than in Jesus Christ. That's our task as witnesses, declare the truth of God, the gospel, call people to repent and believe in Jesus, and to leave the rest into God's hands. But I also want to highlight how the gospel we're called to proclaim is the gospel we also need to keep central in our hearts and minds in the face of our trials, because it can help us to stand fast and keep going in the midst of those trials in all sorts of ways. But I just want to highlight a couple ways for us this morning. First, the gospel provides perspective. As Paul stands before Agrippa and the rest, he is recounting what God has done in saving him and what God could do for all of them. And in chapter 26, verse 18, we see Paul talking about how God takes people from darkness to light, from being held captive by Satan to being God's child, from being guilty and deserving of God's judgment to being forgiven and set free from all condemnation. Yes, Paul currently stands with chains on his wrists, but he does so as one who knows, I have been miraculously set free in Christ from Satan, sin, and death. And that's how I will see my chains as a result. When we remember all that God has saved us from, it gives us perspective on our present trials that we're going through. Imagine with me for a moment that tomorrow morning, you broke your leg. That would be a real bummer, right? It would upset most of us. We'd get frustrated. We might complain about it. And I've got doctor's visits and bills. But imagine if you broke your leg as you were being pulled out of a burning car that was about to kill you. All of a sudden, that broken leg looks and feels a little different because you know what you've been saved from. I'm not trying to minimize trials in any way here. I just know it's really easy for me to lose my perspective in the midst of trials and blow them up to huge proportions. And I need to remember I have already been miraculously saved and rescued from Satan, from sin, and from eternal death in Jesus Christ. And that helps me to have perspective in the present, to be able to say, yes, this trial may be hard and painful and difficult, and I wish that God would just deliver me from it, but Kyle, remember what God has already delivered you from and the miracle that he has done. The gospel also provides an anchor for us in our trials. Paul sees the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, as the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. We can see this time and time again, but Acts 26, 22 through 23 are another example. The gospel is in some sense the proof that God keeps his promises. Now, why does that matter for our trials? Because in many ways, I think we make it through our trials by grabbing hold of and clinging onto God's promises in the face of them. I wonder how often Paul, this is conjecture, I'll just put it out there, but I wonder how often Paul reminded himself of God's promise back in Acts 23:11 during those 2 years in prison. God is gonna get me to Rome. He promised. God is gonna get me to Rome. He promised. And I wonder if there was ever a voice in Paul's head, maybe 6 months in, 12 months in, 18 months in, that said, yeah, Paul, but how can you be sure? Nothing's happening right now. You really think God's still going to get you to Rome? How can you know he's going to keep his promises? Answer, because God always keeps his promises, and Jesus Christ is the proof and the security of that. So too, when we face trials, we might seek to call to mind God's promises. For example, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. God will get me there. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But we may read those promises and then have a voice in our head that says, but how can you be sure God is going to keep his promises? Answer, because God always keeps his promises, and Jesus Christ is the proof and the security of that. The gospel also provides hope. 5 times throughout this section, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned. I don't have time to point them all out, but I'll just 24:15, 24:21, 25:19, 26:8, 26, like just over and over again. Paul keeps going back to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is so central for our faith. Jesus' resurrection secures our salvation. When we trust in him, we're raised to new life. Jesus' resurrection secures his presence with us. It's because he's alive today that we can know he's actually right here with us by his Spirit in whatever we face. And Jesus' resurrection secures our future. Because he rose from the dead, we too will rise. We hit on this last week. Which means that all of our trials have an expiration date. They will not last forever, even if they last an entire lifetime. I don't know, I find tremendous hope in that. Tremendous ability to, whatever you're facing, keep going when you know this won't last forever. This will come to an end because every trial will ultimately find its end in resurrection one day. Finally, the gospel reminds us that we are loved. This is what I want to leave us with this morning in many ways. Trials can feel very lonely. Right? When we walk through difficult things, we might feel all alone. Paul stood alone in the midst of every one of his trials. I wonder what that felt like to stand before all these other people trying to testify to Christ, and you are there alone. And yet in the gospel, God reminds us of this simple and yet massively important truth. We are never alone. Never alone. God loves you and me, and is with you and me in the midst of whatever trials we face. In our trials, I think what we often need far more than answers for why and reasons is simply to know God really does love me. He really does love me in the midst of this. Johnny Erickson Tada kind of drives this home with, I think, a helpful illustration. She says, picture a little boy on his bicycle who goes racing down a hill. And at the bottom of the hill, there's a sharp turn and he cuts it a little bit too sharp and there's loose gravel in that turn. And so as he cuts it too sharp, he goes crashing to the ground, hits the ground. His knees immediately start bleeding and his cries alert his father to come running into this little boy. What would we think of that father if he came and he stood over his son and he just listed all the reasons why his son is hurt? Well, son, you were going a little bit too fast down that hill. And you took that corner a little bit too sharp, and that loose gravel kind of accumulated there because of all the rain recently, and that's why that was there. And you didn't have any knee pads on your knees, and so that's why your knees are cut up. But ultimately, this will make you a better bike rider in the end. And so that's not what that son wants and needs in that moment. Maybe later, maybe earlier, but not in that moment. Johnny Sentada, this is her quote, says, those might be true reasons for why the son sports a bloody knee, but that's not what the child needs. The boy wants his daddy to pick him up, pat him on the back, and soothingly say, everything's gonna be okay, daddy's here. When we suffer, we want God to be like that. We want a kind and compassionate father. That's our fundamental cry. We want him to be in the middle of our pain. And the good news, God is. We don't have all the answers in our trials, but as long as we know that there is a God who loves us in the midst of our trials, we can keep going in the face of them or find comfort in that in the face of them. And the gospel is the assurance for us that God loves us in our trials, that he so loves us that he didn't spare his only son, but gave his son for us, that his son took or came and suffered for us in our place, and that through faith in him, we now are God's children, and we have a heavenly father who loves us more than we could actually ever even imagine. And so this is really just what I want to leave us with. In the midst of whatever trials you may be facing, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly father who is in control of all your trials, who is at work in all of our trials, but most importantly, who loves us and gave up his son for us and loves us dearly in the face of all our trials. He will ultimately turn them for good, just as he did for Paul in Acts. But until he does, we can know that he loves us and is with us in the midst of them. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be people who are able to, like Paul, stand firm in the face of trials, because we have a really, really big God, a God who's in control, a God who's at work, but most importantly, a God who loves us deeply and dearly. And God, I pray that wherever we need to be reminded of that this morning, wherever we need to be reminded, you are big, you are strong, you are powerful, and you love us, that you would remind us of this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.